The Bible says that to know Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew about Jesus. Getting to know Him whom to know is truly the greatest blessing you and I will ever have. Before we open God's Word, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, please, touch our hearts, change our lives, and feed our soul today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 4 is where we left off last time. You'll recall we had just left Jesus in the wilderness. And He had just gone through the temptations, the tests, the trials that Satan had confronted Him with. Verse 11 is where we left off. I'd like to pick up there if you might oblige me this morning, and then we'll move right into verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Then, remember that word? Do you remember that word? Then, a transitional period that Matthew spoke about 90 times. He used that word then in the book of Matthew. This is a transitional period. In other words, immediately, it says then, immediately the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Verse 12, what's the first word? Then. Now. There isn't a then there. There's a now there. Which implies something if you understand how Matthew has laid out his word. This is not an immediate event that took place. In other words, something happened after verse 11. When the devil left him, angels came and ministered unto him, and then there was a time period that elapsed until finally Matthew picked up his pen and wrote, now, let's go back to the story. I'd like for us to take a look at that verse 12, and then I'd like to tell you what I believe happened from verse 11 to verse 12. Because the rest of the New Testament gives us insights into what took place after the test, after the trial, after the temptation. Even though it's sparse, it's extremely important that we take a look at it. So we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning right there with verse 12, and I think you're going to be blessed by what you see. Verse 12 says, now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he, Jesus, went to set him free. I see you shaking your heads. That isn't what it says, is it? When they discovered, when Jesus discovered that John, his cousin, his partner, if you please, in preaching the gospel, had been put in prison, Jesus departed. He left. Is that significant? I think so. Jesus departed unto Galilee, and I have a little question mark right there. Why would he do that? Now, Brother Dell read for us this morning when Jesus came, that was Isaiah's prophecy that when he came, he was to set the captives free. He was to go to the prison house and let them loose. Now, his cousin, one anointed by God to herald the coming of Jesus Christ, had been put in prison, and Jesus runs. Or does he? Well, inside your heart you say, no, Jesus doesn't run. He wouldn't run. He walked away. That you can't deny. He did walk away. Well, let's go back and take a look at what led up to this moment, because there's some time that elapses now. When Jesus first came to Galilee to be baptized by John, his cousin there in the Jordan, we were talking about the autumn of AD 27. Jesus was beginning his public ministry. He goes out into the desert now, spends 40 days and 40 nights with God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He now faces the enemy of God, and he overcomes for you and he overcomes for me. And then he falls prostrate to the ground and angels come and minister unto him. And then where do we go? I'd like to suggest that his ministry began in Judea. And for the next year, until the spring of AD 28, Jesus ministered along with John. John continued to preach and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. I'd like to suggest that Jesus also began his ministry in that area around Jordan. He also preached and proclaimed that he had come to bring good news. And so it was that in the spring of 28 AD, Jesus attended, having perhaps, we understand, having gone north back to Galilee, but returns again in the spring of 28 AD to the first Passover. And you remember the story of what happened at that first Passover. That's when the people had come and gathered together in Jerusalem. Many peasants had come, and those that didn't have a lot of money, and they brought their animals as best they could. Some didn't have sacrifices to bring, and so they had to buy their sacrifices there at the temple ground. And you remember it was more of a stockyard than a place of worship. And when Jesus entered the temple at that first Passover experience in the spring of AD 28, Jesus cleansed the temple. Do you remember that? The reason Jesus cleansed the temple was to let the leaders of the temple know that he had come to set the captives free. He had come to cleanse the soul temple of sin. He had come to change men's minds. But the leaders didn't understand the spiritual overtones that Jesus was trying to demonstrate. And they despised him for that. In the fall of AD 28, we find John and his disciples having some conflict with Jesus and some of his disciples. Now, it's interesting, if we go back and piece this little puzzle together, you find that when John was at the river baptizing his cousin Jesus Christ, John had two disciples that we are pretty certain of. One of them was named Andrew, and the other was John, another John. These two men were following John the Baptist because both of them had a bent toward revival and reformation. Both of them knew that it was time for the Messiah to come, and both of them had a desire to prepare their hearts and their lives for the coming King called Messiah. When John identified Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, Andrew and little John, who was the youngest of the 12 disciples of Jesus, followed this new Messiah. Now, they didn't attach themselves permanently with him, but they followed him and observed him and watched him, and then they would go back home, and then they'd come back and follow him some more. And our story today tells us when it became a permanent relationship with Jesus. But I want you to see behind the story of what was taking place. In the meantime, not only did John the Baptist, two of his disciples, leave to follow this new Messiah, but others also questioned, should we go too? Is he the one that you're talking about? And if he is the one, why should we follow you? But you're the one that has laid the path. You're the one that's restored the path and rebuilt the breach. Why don't we follow you? And personalities conflicted then, as they sometimes do now. And so in the fall of AD 28, because of conflict between the disciples of these two cousins, Jesus made his way that winter on up to Galilee again, where he spent the winter. And then coming spring again of AD 29, Jesus came back for his second Passover into Jerusalem. Now, it was here that we find some interesting events taking place, and you remember them well. It was here that Jesus comes back, and during this Passover week, this Passover time in Jerusalem, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. In fact, Jesus went to this little pool of Bethesda. that had five porches, five roofs, just north of the temple there in Jerusalem. It was a place of healing. It was a place that many people, at least traditionally, had placed the ill and the sick and those that wanted to be healed. They would come and place them by the pool so that when the water was troubled, you remember? A person would put his foot in or touch the water. The first one to get into the water would be healed. At least that was the theory. That was the plan. That was the hope. But so many people were there so often that no one really, really knew who was healed and who wasn't. Until this day. Until this particular Sabbath when Jesus, now in the spring of AD 29, Jesus now walking north of the temple comes to the pool of Bethesda. And he sees a man who, according to John 5, was ill with an infirmity, the Bible says, an infirmity, meaning a feebleness of body and mind with implications to immorality. Just want you to keep that in mind. He had been sick for 38 years, if you please. Been lying there by the pool with healing just a hand reach away, but could not make it for 38 years. His life was wasted on a mat. Can you imagine wasting 38 years of your life? He did nothing except lie there, as far as we know, waiting for the water to be troubled, and then he would try, but there was no one to take him, and he would never be the first. And 38 years of wasted life. Due to some kind of implied morality problem here. The Bible says in John 5 that he was impotent. He was the kind of man that not everyone would want to be with, and perhaps that's one reason why no one cared to take him to the water when it was troubled. We don't touch AIDS victims today. At least most of us don't. But there are those who will reach out to touch a leper today, who will touch someone in our community that we call defiled because of their own choices in life. At least we'd like to believe that. And I'm suggesting today, as Jesus was there at that Passover, at that special spring of 29 AD, as he was walking in that area of the porches, and he saw this man, he saw him of 38 years, he had compassion upon him, even though there may have been a reason for his sickness, which there usually is. Jesus, looking beyond his perhaps immoral young years of his life, he asks him if he would like to be healed, or what is it you would like for me to do for you? It was rather obvious. And Messiah tells the man to take up his bed. You remember the story. Take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man exercised his faith in this man that he had never seen before. But he had heard undoubtedly about this man who had been going around preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Was this John the Baptist? Was this the one he had baptized? Whoever it was telling him now to pick up his bed and walk. And he believed. And he's exercised his faith. And he reached up and he saw his hand move. And his legs began to move as he pulled himself up off of the mat, and he rolled up his mat and he put it under his arm, and Jesus told him to go, and he needed to make an offering to the priest for what he had done. He had been healed, but it was the wrong day. It was the Sabbath day. Maybe it was the right day to do good on the Sabbath day. Still not wrong. Jesus healed a man in AD 29. And as a result of that healing, Jesus was rejected by the Sanhedrin. They turned against Jesus vehemently. Who was this man that dared to break the Sabbath day? But he healed a man. He wasn't just any man. He was a man that had been cast out. He was a man that had been rejected. A man much like a leper. And once you've been pushed out of the religious society, there was no hope for you. 38 years he had no hope. 38 years he wasted his life. And Jesus dared to set him free. But what about John? John was 32. John, for 30 years, had prepared himself to welcome the Messiah who would set people free. John the Baptist finally saw his own cousin, and he beheld the Messiah, the Son of God, and he baptized him, and then he continued to proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God, this is He, this is the One." John had lived a good life. John had accepted the mantle of being a prophet. John was the one that had bridged the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was the first prophet of the New Testament. John had done it all right. He had a Nazarite vow. Never cut his hair. He was obedient. He kept the law. He was faithful. He had faith in God. He was a believer. 30 years he hadn't wasted his life. He had used his life to the glory of God. But the Sanhedrin didn't like him. And in verse 12, you'll notice two little words, interesting words. It says, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. Those words, cast in, actually means he was delivered up. Somebody delivered him up. It was the Sanhedrin. It was that group of people that did not like the way he was ruffling feathers, so to speak, rocking boats, so to speak. They didn't like what he was doing. And so the Sanhedrin encouraged the leadership to put him behind bars, to silence this man who was good. Now, surely Jesus would go to someone who's good and set him free. He hadn't wasted his life, remember? But no, Jesus doesn't go to set him free. He leaves him there and goes out to a man who had wasted his life for 38 years doing nothing except reaping the results of a perverted young life, perhaps. And Jesus sets him free. What kind of a God had John chosen to identify as his Messiah anyway? Can you imagine John sitting in that dungeon thinking anything along that line? What is Jesus doing? Why doesn't he come and set me free? What would have been your thoughts had you been John and had been faithful your entire life and suddenly it's over? And the one you had identified as the one who was going to come and fulfill all of Isaiah's prophecies and to set the captives free, and those in prison would be loosed. How would you feel now? As your friends came who once liked you and who did know you, but now they're following the other man, the Messiah, your cousin. But they come back and say, John, he doesn't want to come. He's doing other things. Well, what is he doing? What is he doing? And you remember they went out to find specifically what he was doing, and perhaps to invite Jesus to come back and have a visit with John, at least see him. And Jesus doesn't go. He sends them back. Tell him what you have seen and heard. Wasn't there supposed to be a special blessing on those that go to and visit those in prison? And so the reports come back, and John is eagerly waiting. What did he say? Is he coming? No, he's busy healing sinners in their affliction because of their sins. He's raising the dead and casting out demons. What would have been your thoughts? At that report, John, according to Scripture, it appears that at that report, John was satisfied. He knew that he had come and fulfilled his divine commission. I must decrease that he might increase. And thus he could die in peace. He had fulfilled his mission. How is it with you and me today, beloved, as we think about these verses, these thoughts? No more surely is there a place in heaven prepared for you and me than there is a specific work that God has chosen for you on this earth. Have you fulfilled his assignment? He fulfills it. Have you even identified it? Do you even know what you're to do? One thing for certain we do know, and that is, Lord, use me. Have you opened the floodgates of your heart and asked him to use you to fulfill the assignment he's called you to do? He will, if you will, as John did. I love the stories, and it was here, after Jesus found out that John had been imprisoned, and after he had healed this impotent man, now being rejected by the Sanhedrin, it was then that Jesus departed unto Galilee. I'd like to just remind you of one other little thing. John had a problem. John could not, it seems, cease to proclaim the truth as it was in Jesus Christ. John spoke very stern rebukes. There was a day when John finally turned to Herod himself. He turned to Herod, you may remember him, Herod Antipas, and he said, God condemns your relationship with your brother's wife. Thou art the man. You shouldn't be living with her. Her name was Herodias. When word got to her what John had said, she was not pleased with John for sort of being part of the king's, what should I say, harem. She had extra privileges. And if she were not there, then she obviously would be under a rather poor environment where now she had everything, including the king's blessing, as well as an illicit relationship. And so she turned against John with a passion. And you remember the rest of that story, which I'll share in just a few moments. But I want you to remember this. John rebuked kings for their iniquity. John dared to challenge lifestyle issues. In other words, in our modern day, he became a hate crime person. He hated criminal activity. And as a result, they hated him and charged him with a hate crime. It's not your business as to who the king lives with or sleeps with. But as far as John was concerned, in order to save the king's soul, it was his responsibility to let him know he needed to stop the relationship if he was to be saved in God's kingdom. And so the stern rebuke. But I just find it so interesting that as John is rebuking kings for their iniquity, Jesus is out by a pool healing those who have been involved in iniquity. How do we balance that dichotomy? Jesus, a hater of sin, but a lover of sinners. John fulfilled his mission. Leaving Nazareth, verse 13 says, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is interesting. Matthew, for some reason, and I think it becomes clear in the next couple of verses, chooses to identify Jesus as he goes north back to Galilee as being the one that fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that Isaiah wrote back in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which you read in verses 15 and 16. Let's read it and take a look at it. Now, Matthew includes this, that it might be fulfilled, verse 14, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim and the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Matthew included Isaiah's testimony. Why? It was important to him to identify that Jesus definitely was the man predicted by Isaiah over 700 years before. When Isaiah made this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, he was writing it around 734 BC, and while he was writing this prophecy, the Assyrian army, they were actually ravaging the northern sectors of the kingdom of Israel. In fact, these were the two tribes that Assyria was attacking at that time, Zebulun and also Naphtali. Now, Nazareth just happened to be where Jesus was brought up. You remember that in Nazareth? Zebulun was the territory that included Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. And the boundary of Naphtali, which was also one of the 12 tribes, happened to include Capernaum, where Jesus spent the latter part of his entire life on this earth in his last part of ministry. Capernaum was his hometown from which he preached. And so Matthew is simply identifying a prophecy of Isaiah that was written 700 years before, saying that Jesus was in Nazareth. He was also in Capernaum. That was where the prophecy would be, where the light would be given to the Gentiles, where the Messiah would come to dwell, to live. Matthew identifies him. He pegs him 700 years before. And when Jesus comes, of course, that territory is no longer significant. Because some 12 years after Assyria moved within, you'll recall that Naphtali and Zebulun were overthrown. Basically, they succumbed to the Assyrians. And so, by the time Jesus came, that territory was no longer even significant. Except as Matthew, through his prophetic vision, said, "That's the place, and that's the man." From that time, verse 17 says, from that time, in other words, from the spring, or the summer, I should say, of AD 29, when Jesus went back and left John down there in the pit, down there in prison. From that time, AD, in the summer of 29, Jesus began to preach. Well, beloved, he had already been preaching for a year and a half. Please catch that. He had already been preaching for a year and a half. He had been doing wonderful miracles for a year and a half. But now he begins. What we're seeing here under Matthew's vision is that now he began, in a sense, to establish the last half of his ministry outside of Judah and north in Galilee. And his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, 31 times. In fact, it's unique to him. The other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, and there's some reasons perhaps for that. The word God in the Old Testament was not used because it was so sacred. And Matthew, perhaps writing to Hebrews and individuals and Jews that would understand that, used the kingdom of heaven phrase instead of kingdom of God, even though he used that about 5 times. But notice Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, it was established. Jesus was beginning to establish right then, in that year of AD 29, he was establishing the kingdom of heaven. Well, who was the king? He was. Who were his subjects? Those who believed in him. Where was the territory over which this king would rule? The hearts and the lives of men. Jesus was establishing a spiritual kingdom that would become a tangible, literal kingdom in the future. All those who accepted him by faith now will one day then live with him throughout eternity. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world in a physical sense. It was a spiritual sense. And thus he went out to bring in his believers, his subjects, if you please, that he might live in the territory of their lives and their hearts. Verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, and both of them knew Jesus." For Andrew had already been walking with Jesus for the last year and a half, off and on. In fact, Andrew was the one that told Peter that this is the Messiah. Come, meet Messiah. And Jesus looked at him and said, I know you, Simon. He changed his name to rock or pebble to Peter. Cephas, which means rock. And so this is where suddenly they left their nets and they followed Jesus. This is where now they leave everything permanently attached now to Jesus Christ. So Jesus picks up two of his men, verse 19, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Then going on from thence, verse 21 says, he saw another two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his little brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now there's some interesting things here we can't just run past. This order, James and John, is usually that way, except for one exception in Scripture. But James was the older. He came first. And then John was the younger. John's name was Jehovah is Gracious. When Jesus took the sons of Zebedee, he actually was given a blessing because Zebedee, his very name, means Jehovah has given. Here's the father of these two sons that gave his two sons for the rest of their lives to Jesus. Jehovah has given. And little John's name means Jehovah is gracious. And God was blessed to have John, his beloved. Interesting also that there was a mother, obviously, here. It talks about Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. The mother's name was Salome. Her name meant peace. Jesus got a lot from that family. Salome, interesting woman. She was a woman who ministered to Jesus while he was in Galilee, also followed him to Jerusalem, thus becoming an eyewitness of the crucifixion. She was standing there at the foot of the cross along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Jesus was crucified. She also was one of the women who went to Christ's tomb on the resurrection morning with spices and anointed his body. Jesus was blessed in that family. But do I remember another Salome, the daughter of Herodias, the girl who was rewarded with the head of John the Baptist for dancing before Herod Antipas. Salome, peace. Two women. One blesses Jesus, and the other instrumental in destroying not only a man in his kingdom, but also the man who introduced Jesus to the world. Two women, same name, two different missions. What does your name mean? Are you fulfilling your calling or the calling of another? And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him also. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame, his report went throughout all Syria, verse 24 says, and they brought unto him the sick people that were taken with various or diverse diseases and torments or pains, and those that were possessed with devils or demons, and those which were lunatic, the King James says, or epileptic is what that word means, and those that had the palsy or were paralyzed, and he healed them. He set the captives free, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, which means the 10 cities. That's what the word Decapolis means. Those were Greek cities. The Gentiles followed him, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan, they all followed Jesus. But Jesus was hated by the Sanhedrin, just like John had been hated. Why? Think with me for a moment. Had John come and sought recognition for himself, he probably would have achieved it. Would have been recognized because he had some unique gifts. Oratory was one of them. His ability to sway the minds of men and women. He had an ability that drew people to him. God gives gifts that he might give a message. But think with me for a moment. If John had sought recognition among the common people, even among the leadership, he would have been recognized and he would have been applauded by man. Hmm? And the same would have happened had Jesus sought recognition. He would have been applauded by man. Why do I say that? Because there's something within the human heart, within the fleshly heart of man, within that deceptive part of our human being that longs for recognition. And when we see other men and other women aspiring, we are drawn to them because there's something in us that says, I wish I could be like them. But you see, John didn't come trying to exemplify himself. He came and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that was not popular. Who is this man? He's not interested in running for office for himself. He's trying to run for somebody else. The attention was not focused on John, but on what John taught. And that was not popular in the mind of most people, as it isn't today. And when Jesus taught, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he identified his Father. Behold, God, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That which I do, I don't do except by the Father. Jesus identified his Father. He turned the attention of men and women to his Father. Strange act. We don't follow a secondary person. We want to follow the primary person. Jesus, make yourself great. We'll follow you, but don't talk about this Father. John, we'll follow you, but don't talk about this Messiah. We'll follow you. Can you imagine two political candidates? Don't get mad at me. Two political candidates running for presidency of the United States. And their entire campaign, their platform, if you please, is to exonerate the other man. To lift him up so that the world will look at him and say, choose him. I don't know what that would do to this nation, but I think it would put us into total chaos. We don't think like Jesus thought. We don't think like John thought. We want to exalt ourselves or someone we choose to worship, not the one God has chosen for us to worship. Today, there's still need of the voice of stern rebuke, for grievous sins have separated the people from their God. There are many yet today who are among the professed Christians who, if they could express their feelings, would say, what need is there of speaking so plainly? They might as well ask, why need John the Baptist have said to the Pharisees, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why need he have provoked the anger of Herodias by telling Herod that it was unlawful to live with his brother's wife? Why could he not have just moved along without incurring the displeasure of those who were living in sin? And so, listen to this. I'm quoting. So men who should be standing as faithful guardians of God's law have argued until policy has taken the place of faithfulness and sin is allowed to go unreproved. That's taken from Prophets and Kings, page 140. True love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. And those who have this love will not evade, hear me, will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. Sin, beloved, is still sin today. One of these days it may be called a hate crime. But I would rather be hated by man and loved by God. I love what Jesus said about John. When John was finally executed, as they still execute people in that country today. But what said Jesus, went ye out for to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And he died alone. Why? He died alone, beloved, because God knew that there would be thousands of others to follow who also would be imprisoned for their faith. And would also ask the same questions that John had coursing through his mind. Where is God? And then they'd remember, no greater man, born of a woman, than John the Baptist. And when Peter was thrown into the dungeon, and both arms were locked, Peter slept. Why? In peace. Why? Because he knew that God was in charge. Because God had blessed John the Baptist, and he could even bless Peter in prison. Beloved, maybe you're in prison today, feeling alone, shut away. Perhaps it's that disease that has taken the mind. We call it Alzheimer's today. It's come in and just taken captive the mind. We've lived a good life. We've done the best we know how to do, but the gate is closing. And we're locked inside. What is God saying to you today? Be at peace. Be at peace. For those that have had strokes and can no longer do what they once did, and the list goes on and on. For those who have been separated, for those who have retired, those who have put their whole life into ministry and suddenly are laid aside, no longer of value, no longer preaching, no longer, and we ask the question, God, why? Remember John. Jesus leaves us with these thoughts. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Endure unto the end, and you shall be saved. Fight a good fight, finish your course. And lo, there will be laid up for you great treasures in heaven forevermore. Let's pray. Father, today, many of us who are listening to my voice may feel rejection, abandonment, and loss, separation from God. But Father, I pray today, based on your word, that we'll understand that Jesus is still near, that he has not forsaken us, that he has not left us, that his Holy Spirit is still here, that his angelic beings, if we could see them, are still hovering around our dwelling. And he's only waiting for a day when we've finished our course, that he can give us eternal life in a paradise with him. God, help us to be faithful and hold on, no matter what the cost, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.